Welcome to our Good Friday service. Last night we looked at the events leading up to the Last Supper. We focused on the symbols of remembrance given by God to acknowledge his deliverance. Tonight we focus on sin and death. Yes, the crucifixion and death of Jesus is at the center. But notice the rest that comes along with focusing on sin and death. Shame, guilt, betrayal, bitterness, separation, confusion, and loneliness. Can you think of more? But where death and sin are the strongest, anything that is not part of death and sin stands out. The extent to which you understand what takes place tonight becomes the basis for what you celebrate on Sunday. Sunday's joys will only be heaven's joy if tonight's brokenness is heaven's brokenness. So look and listen and sing carefully. Which part of God's righteous character looms large, exposing the difference between you and God? Which part of sin shines the darkest tonight, exposing your sin? Where do love and wrath show value and the boundaries for relationship, for fellowship? Where are life and hope seen tonight? Where is God tonight? God is not only in the brokenness, he reigns over and providentially works through the brokenness to bring about his loving, just, and kind purposes. Shall we pray? We come before you as the holy, the eternal, the almighty, the living God. We are all too familiar with sin and death. And though we handle them in different ways, too often we stay in the realm of the profane, the earthly, even in our attempts to stay in our place underneath you. Help us, Almighty God, to not merely focus and empathize with the sufferings of Christ or the injustices done to him, but help us to see our own place in causing that suffering and defiling your holiness and failing to give you honor. Help our gaze not to linger on ourselves, but to return to your awesome holiness, to see your power over life in the face of death, your justice in the face of injustice, your faithfulness and your obedience in the face of faithlessness. Help us to see your compassion for fallen humanity in the face of the harshness that results from viewing people through our own set of values and agendas. Eternal God, let the hope of the gospel make this truly a Good Friday, as we see the righteous wrath of you, our God, fall on Jesus, fully God, fully man, and away from all those who would trust in your salvation alone. May you be glorified by our worship and our response. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.
When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Jesus said to them, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come even I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And people stood by, looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Jesus, the only perfect man that has ever lived, was being crucified. He had done nothing wrong, and he was carrying the weight of the world's sin, and he wanted to forgive those crucifying him. Not only was he crucifying him, but he was also dying for them and in place of them, and they didn't care. He was perfectly living out what he was teaching us in Luke 6:27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. But what did it cost for Jesus to offer this forgiveness? Jesus humbled himself and came to the earth as a baby. He lived among men for several years and then willingly died on a cross. Jesus was worthy of all the world could offer, so why did he lower himself so much? Crucifixion was an extremely shameful way to die and is no way desirable. People were mocking him and spitting on him, dividing his garments and casting lots for his clothes. Much of this foretold in the psalm. He was given no respect or honor and treated like any other criminal. While he was in the garden, Jesus knew what was coming. Not only the pain and shame of dying, but knowing it was going to take on, he was going to take on the full wrath of the Father. He would be separated from the Father. In Luke 22:42, he even asked if there was another way. But Jesus was willing to submit to the Father. So why was Jesus willing to submit to the Father and pay this great cost to offer forgiveness? First, Jesus knew that this was the only way for us to have fellowship with the Father, was his death on the cross. We were created to glorify God, but how could we glorify God if we are forever stuck in our sin? Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is disobedience against God and separates us from God. We have all fallen so far from God, and there's nothing that we could do that would save us. We desperately need his forgiveness, and he did not die for anything good we did, but he loves us and knows what's best for us. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Romans 5:8 says, But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus knew the only perfect sacrifice that would bring us back to God was God. Another reason that Jesus was willing to pay this great cost is that it was the will of the Father to save us. Not only the will of the Father, but the will of the Trinity as a whole. Each part of the Trinity has to be in agreement with one another. And so Jesus was willing to submit to the Father, even though he knew the great cost. By Jesus making the sacrifice, he enabled us to be able to glorify God by living the way Christ did, to do the will of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. By dying, Jesus was giving us a purpose to live for, and he gave us an opportunity to do the Father's will and to serve and glorify God. So now we come full circle. How do we obey the Father's will? In part, by considering this statement of forgiveness from the cross. Luke 6:27 shows us the same heart. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And Ephesians 4:32 says, We are to forgive as he forgave. It is said in a very serious command in Matthew 6:14 and 15. Forgive, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. These verses and Jesus' example are very different responses than what you would expect from anyone today. Following Jesus' example of forgiveness is easier said than done. We tend to be very slow to forgive, wondering if the people who have wronged us are worthy of our forgiveness. But we are just as unworthy and sinful as anyone else. Jesus showed his perfect love and forgiveness while he was on the cross, and the fact that we are unworthy of his forgiveness, or the fact that it was unjust, didn't stop him from doing what was necessary to make a way back for anyone who would accept the gift. Our forgiveness is so far from perfect, but Jesus is the perfect example of forgiveness. None of these things we can do on our own, but we need to learn to be fully dependent on God by yielding to the Holy Spirit. By yielding to the Holy Spirit that gives us the directions we need to honor God's word. When we do this, he will help us do the things he asks us to do. We'll never be perfect while we're on earth, but God's love for us should motivate us to strive to become more like him every day and to live for his will to be carried out instead of ours. When we realize how much Jesus had to sacrifice and all that he had to do for us to be able to be with him, then we should be willing to forgive those around us. Instead of taking the self-centered path of holding a grudge and remembering our own sin before God, should make us willing to forgive when our Heavenly Father has forgiven us so much that we don't deserve. This is why we must look to God in order to obey him and forgive others. Looking to God tonight by thinking of Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He shows his love and mercy towards us so that we can be reconciled to him and proclaim his forgiveness to the world.
Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Two other men, both criminals, were also let out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. One of these criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are justly punished, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Here, in Jesus's last moments upon the cross, we have one of the most significant accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry and one of the clearest demonstrations of the gospel. There are three main truths here worth reflecting on. First, and maybe the most obvious, is the extraordinary love Jesus exhibited despite the treatment he received from others. The cross, in and of itself, gives us a pretty clear picture of the scorn Jesus received throughout his ministry. There are many examples of Jesus being mocked and rejected, even from within his own hometown and family. Jesus was well accustomed to this treatment. Indeed, it was even something prophesied about by Isaiah. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and yet we held him in low esteem. This rejection, while something he bore throughout his whole ministry, was the most clear on the cross. He was mocked by the rulers, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, and even the soldiers around him. And finally, even the criminals who he was crucified with mocked him. These criminals were of the lowest standing, their titles translating literally to evildoers. And so, even while they hung on either side of him, sentenced to a shameful death, they scorned him. The Gospel of Mark says, "Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Aside from the verbal abuse he received, the cross and all the physical abuse leading up to it would have left Jesus at his weakest. And so, having such extreme forms of suffering inflicted on him, born of obvious hate, while he hung on the cross, he exhibits what reaction? Nothing new. Jesus is continuing to faithfully, lovingly live out his ministry to the lost souls around him. The mission is summed up by Jesus himself in Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This mission, which had been ongoing since the beginning of his ministry, is further explained in another parable told by Jesus. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." This extraordinary love is the same love that Jesus exhibits in this moment on the cross. The second thing worth reflecting on is the sinner to whom Jesus graciously poured out mercy. As Luke clearly stated, both men beside him were criminals. Again, translating literally to evildoers. These men deserved their deaths. Both men mocked Jesus along with the crowd, as the Gospel of Matthew and Mark state. This man would have been of the lowest standing and likely would have had little knowledge of Jesus other than what he had observed in the moments surrounding the cross. He would have had nothing going for him. Actually, he had everything going against him. As a sinner, every sinful act was a rebellion against God, a refusal to submit to God's will. This man's whole life was an attack on Jesus, and it was attacks such as these that is why Jesus hung on the cross. So why did Jesus show him mercy? Our text in Luke provides some information that the other Gospels do not. The sinner, recognizing his guilt, rebuking the other criminal for his lack of fear towards God, and he humbly begs Jesus remember him in his kingdom, that he be saved. J.C. Ryle summarizes the significance of this moment. We see firstly in the history before us the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We are told that the two malefactors were crucified together with our Lord, one on his right, the other on his left. Both equally near to Christ. Both saw and heard all that happened during the 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Both were dying men, suffering acute pain. Both alike were wicked sinners needing forgiveness. Yet one died in his sins as he had lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. The other repented, believed, cried to Jesus for mercy, and was saved. A fact like this should teach us humility. We cannot account for it. We can only say, "Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight." Paul, in Romans 5:6-8, summarizes this incredible truth even further. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The final truth worth meditating on this verse is the incredible nature of what Jesus promised to the penitent sinner. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. After everything this man on the cross had done against him, Jesus promises him a life of perfect joy in paradise. The word for paradise here is used in two other places of the New Testament, and it means God's garden or garden of pleasure. He's being promised entrance into the restored Eden. What I find most significant about this promise is that he's being promised paradise with me. The sinner isn't only welcomed into the garden of perfect joy, but welcomed to be in perfect relationship with Jesus himself, with God. This is what heaven is. This is what we were made for. This is perfect joy, and this is what Jesus desired even after all the pain inflicted on him by every sinner, including this man. John 17:24. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus loved this man so much that he gave him the greatest thing he could, himself. David in the Psalms recognized the significance and depth of joy that was to be found in relationship with God, praying, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The kingdom of heaven, paradise, Jesus, this is a treasure worth pursuing to the loss of all else. And Jesus promised it to the one who did nothing in his life worth deserving it, but who humbly asked Jesus for salvation. This is the gospel. And so the application here is simple. Even the lowest of sinners is able to receive the gift of God because it is that, a gift, not something that can be won by our own goodness. For those who do not know him, belief, repentance, and a truly humble petition is all that is required. For those who do know him, this truth is equally important, and a truth that we need to humbly meditate on constantly. When we are saved, we come to Christ bringing nothing except our penitent hearts. And when we enter into his paradise, we still bring nothing except our penitent hearts. This is a truth more precious than any other. And so, to close, I will read the verses of a song that captures the beautiful truth of this moment well. I was the thorn. I was the crown. I caused the bitter pain and blood spilled on the ground. When you were hung upon the tree and you were bound in agony, I was the thorn. I was the crown. But you looked down and saw my need. When I deserved to die this death, you intercede. Your matchless gift upon the tree has burst my chains. Now I am free. For you looked down and saw my need. You are my Lord. You are my crown. You pulled me from the pit and set me on the ground. I once was lost, but now am found. In holy joy I now abound. You are my Lord, and now you are my crown.
Woman, behold your son, behold your mother.
For the third time that night, Jesus showed obedience to God through his obvious love to those around him. First, asking his Father to forgive those who placed him on the cross. Then, by promising the thief eternal life and paradise with him. And finally, words of respectful love towards his mother. Now beside the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Surrounded with women who had been directly impacted by Jesus and cared deeply about him, it seems likely that Mary would have been reminded of Simeon's promise to her over 30 years ago, "And a sword will pierce your own soul," Luke 2:35a. To what end, she must have wondered. Surely she saw the fanfare as he entered Jerusalem just a mere 5 days before. And what of the promise that he would bruise the serpent's heel? Dying seemed to have served none of those purposes. And yet, had she not known that her son was unlike any other? Had not the angel Gabriel appeared to her, the wise men bearing gifts, the other promises of God through Simeon? As a young boy, he had taught in the temples and then gently rebuked them at their wonder and astonishment at finding him there. His last years have been spent teaching and preaching and admonishing, with great crowds following him. While it may have been her son hanging on the tree, he was the Christ, the Son of God. And just as she had willingly submitted to God to bear and bring up the Son of Man, now the Son of Man now willingly submitted to God by dying on the cross. Now, Jesus turned his loving, anguish-filled eyes upon her and loved her by providing for her and giving us yet another example of God's mission-filled love in his last moments before death. Woman, behold your son. This address was not dishonoring. In fact, the literal translation of woman means dear woman. Jesus first showed respect, even while he suffered physically, mentally, spiritually, and certainly did not appear to be one in the position of deserving of respect. As Mary's oldest son, Jesus was in the position of providing for his mother. And because Joseph had likely died at this point, Jesus' imminent death placed her in a position of vulnerability and dependency. Jesus could not forsake the Old Testament commandment to honor your father and your mother, Exodus 20:12. So he provides for her by entrusting her to John, or as John prefers to himself, the disciple he loved. This level of respect towards her was no less than when someone said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But Jesus replied to the one who had telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And extending his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:46-50. Or earlier in John's epistle, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'What business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the serpents, 'Whatever he tells you, do it.'" John 2:1-5. What we may interpret as harsh or as unloving was said with as much love as every other time he spoke. Has not Jesus' entire life pointed to this day of ultimate sacrifice and love? The Old Testament is filled with the law God gave to Moses and the sacrifices that were required to pardon sins, one day pointing to this ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus told us of this love in John 15:13. "Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends." He showed us the greatest act of love in laying down his life, and he showed us how to obey his Father and carry out his mission. Love is seen through all his actions, in his teachings, even in his judgments and in his miracles. His providence for his mother Mary is just one more demonstration of the love he gives and promises to us. It can very well be said that just as in his death he made sure that his mother was provided for, so in his death he has provided an eternal home for us in heaven. But until that day when we join him in heaven, how do we follow the example Jesus has laid for us? Some of us may have the opportunity to lay down our lives for our friends, but more likely, we'll be obeying God through normal, mundane lives. In what manner would Jesus have us love? By honoring our parents, acknowledging how our actions affect others, admonishment, respect? We are asked to do all those things and more. But how often do we bother to look outside of our own pain and circumstances as Jesus did that night? How often do we conscientiously seek to love God by loving others? In these few moments by the cross, this is exactly what Jesus did. Therefore, we are called to obedience to God through love, even as Christ was obedient to God in loving and providing for his mother in his hour of his death.
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is crying out to God in his torment. Having been on the cross for 6 hours, facing the wrath of God, he prays to God, asking, "How much longer will this go on?" What Jesus prays here is a quotation from Psalm 22, a psalm of deliverance. 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 2, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is now no one to help. Verse 19 through 21. But you, O Lord God, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Are you starting to see what Jesus is praying? How much longer, Father? Deliver me. But this cry is not a hopeless one. Psalm 22 goes on to say, in verse 3, yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Verse 4, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Verses 9 through 10. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. Upon you I was cast from my birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Can you see how Christ didn't quote this psalm by accident? Do you see that Christ isn't simply complaining to God in pain, but is calling for deliverance, saying, you delivered those who trust in you. Now deliver me. And the Lord did deliver him. Isaiah 53:11 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. At the ninth hour, the darkness that fell over the land was taken away, and shortly thereafter, Jesus was delivered from his affliction, the anguish of his soul, his pain, into his death. But Jesus quoting the psalm wasn't merely a deep prayer for deliverance. He was showing the prophetic power of the psalms. Psalm 22 is commonly known as a crucifixion prophecy. 22 verses 6 through 8 corresponds with Luke 25, 30 through 37, and Matthew 27, 41 through 44. And there's a lot. I can list the references if you want to see me afterwards. But it's a literal crucifixion prophecy. Not only this, but Hebrews 2 tells us that Psalms 22 prophesies the church. Psalm 22, verse 22 and 25. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. And Hebrews 2, 11 through 12. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of your congregation, I will sing your praise. If you were a disciple or a bypasser watching Jesus be crucified, you might think this is hopeless. You might think Jesus is going to be dead forever. But Psalm 22:27 ends with a word of hope. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you.
I thirst.
John 19, 28 to 29 reads as follows. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill Scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. To give a little context to what had led up to this, I want to summarize the account from Mark 15. After having spent a sleepless night enduring beatings and mock trials, members of the Roman cohort forced a crown of thorns on Jesus' head, then beat him repeatedly over the head with a reed while spitting on him and mocking him. Afterwards, he had carried his heavy cross to Golgotha, was crucified at the third hour, around 9 a.m. and then hung there for about 6 hours in the hot midday sun. By this point, his pain and suffering would be nigh unbearable. Multiple severe external injuries from beatings, lacerations about the head from the thorny crown, nails driven into his hands and feet from which he was now suspended, applying the weight of his body to those points alone, all resulting in blood loss, all while hanging without shade under the hot midday sun and the intense desert heat. By the time he makes the declaration of his need for drink, his tongue would have been severely swollen. His heart would have been racing, attempting to quickly pump what little blood he still had left in his body. And his breathing would have been reduced to quick, shallow, exhaustive attempts to grasp more air, a difficult task concerning the position of his body on the cross. The severity of the pain of crucifixion was so well known throughout the Roman Empire, after over 500 years of perfecting it, that they had to come up with a new word to describe it, as no other form of punishment would come anywhere close to matching it in terms of sheer suffering. They coined the term excruciatus, which is where we get the modern term excruciating, meaning out of or from the cross. After enduring all this, he made this statement, "I am thirsty," proclaiming his need for something to drink. Granted, there were likely other things that he would have desired to have at this moment: rest, food, relief from his pain. Although Mark 15 clearly states that he refused something to dull the pain. Restoration of his relationship with the Lord after a few hours of having been separated with the darkness that had overcome the earth as well. No, out of all of these things, he only makes known his desire for liquid sustenance. But why? Our passage in John gives us the answer, to fulfill Scripture. Before making this particular statement on the cross, John writes two things that point towards a reason why Jesus needed to endure the cross. One, Jesus knowing all things had been accomplished, and two, to fulfill Scripture. For the second statement, I refer to Psalm 69, 16 through 21. "Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." This is the prophecy most commonly associated with Jesus' saying, "I thirst." But there are multitudes of other verses in the Old Testament which foretell other details concerning his journey to Jerusalem, his trial, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and more. The first statement from John for why Jesus had to endure the cross coincides with something Jesus said in John 17:4. Before leaving for the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." In the Expositor's Bible commentary, Merrill Tenney put it this way: "Unerringly and methodically, Jesus carried out the mission the Father had assigned to him." Yes, by this point in history, Jesus had accomplished all that the Father had for him, save one thing: to die on the cross. We must remember that Jesus was not here by circumstance or unfortunate happenstance. It was fully and unquestionably voluntary on his part. Earlier in John 10:17-18, we read Jesus say, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." We see here that Jesus voluntarily goes to the cross. He is not coerced into doing it by the malevolent and violent forces of the men who have surrounded him for the last day, but he has put himself willingly into this painful situation for the love of his Father. Not only does he go willingly to the cross, but he also willingly gives up his spirit and dies. As he stated in John 10, No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own volition. J.C. Ryle had this to say on John. Mere physical suffering would not have accounted for this. A person crucified in full health was known sometimes to linger on alive for 3 days. It is evident, therefore, that our Lord willed to give up the ghost on the same day that he was crucified for some wise reason. This reason, we can easily suppose, was to secure the fullest publicity for his atoning death. He died in broad daylight in the sight of myriads of spectators, and thus the reality of his death should never be denied. So how does this apply to us? There's no passage in Scripture that says my name, foretelling my future actions to future readers of the Bible. I can't perform actions in view of the public because so that it can cause prophecy to come to pass, thereby showing people the truth of the gospel, right? No, because that would pull people's attention toward me and away from the central focus, God. We can learn from this passage that it is our job to study God's word, increasing in our knowledge of it, so that when the hardships, trials, and beatings, or even executions happen in our lives, we can march headlong into them, continuing to proclaim his word, character, and praises to anyone within earshot, so that the world may know who he is, and through us, what he can work in the lives of fallen mankind. You never know who around you may benefit from your words or example, or whether you may be someone's only potential connection to the gospel of Christ. Just as Jesus proclaimed his need to quench his physical thirst, let us also realize our need to slake our spiritual thirst, and who is the only one who can give us what we need to satiate it, and at the same time, cause us to thirst for more.
It is finished.
Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Reading this text was difficult for me. There was so much that felt unsaid. It felt as though the verse was incomplete in a way, which of course it wasn't. But in reality, this statement was very simple, and because of its simplicity, it was a phrase worth remembering. And while I found myself wishing for more, because there was no direct fulfillment in this passage of anything found before it, I found that it had, in fact, the fulfillment of all the prophecy that was prophesied before, but also followed, allowed for any prophecy that was yet to come to be fulfilled in Christ. J.C. Ryle comments on this simplicity that we see in this passage. It stands here in majestic simplicity without note or comment from St. John, and we left entirely to conjecture what the full meaning of it is. I think his emphasis on majestic simplicity just beautifully encapsulates this verse and how it makes us feel in light of the whole scriptures. This verse has enough meaning in it that J.C. Ryle wrote about 3 whole pages on this verse alone, and with good reason. Tonight, I want to divide the verse into 2 parts and simply share my thoughts and others' thoughts about how this verse ties with the life of Jesus and the reason he came. John 19:28. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine. We just heard about how Jesus cried out his thirst, and this first part of this verse seems to more belong with the previous statement. However, knowing that with everything leading up to his final point of death was done, he was finally able to ask for a human need. It is an example of his very human nature, but as it contrasted with its divine nature, which is very important for the rest of the verse and his final moments, which will soon follow. On Sunday, upon the fulfilling of the death in a tomb for 3 days, he will be raised up, allowing the children of God to have a way of salvation, which would not have been possible if he hadn't become human. I appreciated being able to have this chance to have this evidence of Jesus' dual nature, as it is often very difficult for me to understand and deal with his dual nature and how it is essential for my salvation. From the moment I decided I was going to do this final word, the words of the song all-sufficient merit were rushing through my head. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. And so on. But this idea that Jesus not only accomplished every prophecy that was set forth in the Old Testament, but also everything he had come to earth for, was finished. With his obedience and death, the Father was glorified, and his children could now be saved from eternal death. Even immediately after he had breathed his last, the effects of what he came to fulfill were being shown. The centurion, right after the Lord Jesus gave up his life, testifies what he witnesses. In Mark 19:39, when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Matthew Henry says, "It is finished," that is, his sufferings were now finished, both of his soul and those of his body. The storm is over, the worst is past. All his pains and agonies are at an end, and he is just going to paradise, entering upon the joy set before him. Let all that suffer for Christ and with Christ comfort themselves with this, that yet a little while, and they shall also say, "It is finished." This is the part of the verse that ties everything together. It is finished, the word of accomplishment, everything. Then it was done, and he could give up his spirit, once again showing that while his death was a mercy to us, he was first and foremost obedient to his Father, and would soon be at the right hand of the Father, as it was always meant to be. Now, as we await the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, we have hope because we do not have to fear the sting of death no longer. It is finished.
So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not need to dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. And someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'
And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.
For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven.'
Now we know that those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin.
But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit.
Beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Unusual heavy darkness in the middle of the day. The priests shocked as they prepared for Passover. The 1-inch thick, tightly woven curtain separating God's inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, from fallen sinners, roughly 30 feet high and wide, torn from top to bottom. Something significant was happening. Not just in the tragic events Jesus' followers could see from a distance, but in the unseen, eternal, spiritual realm. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbly emptied himself, providing the ultimate sacrifice for sin needed to satisfy God's righteous anger, fulfilling the pattern of Old Testament sacrifices, justifying the ungodly and saving a people for God's own possession. God himself tore the veil and opened his presence, immediate and permanent access to the Father for every believer. John Piper, the depth of the Son's suffering and obedience showed the depth of his love for his Father's glory. His Father loved him for it and took pleasure in the Son's love. The Father did not spare him pain, yet did not cease to love him and highly exalt him because of his obedience unto death. This is why the God-forsaken Son, praying in the darkness, could trust the Father he could not see, committing his spirit to him as he laid down his life and breathed his last. In his gospel, Luke records the eyewitness accounts with the amazing words and miracles of Jesus, King of the Jews. He had come to earth to fulfill God's promises from creation. When sin and death entered through Adam and spread to all men, Jesus preached the good news to those most aware of their need. He emphasized the need to put aside the entanglements of the world to embrace freely and wholeheartedly the message of his kingdom. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Luke 9:24. An upside-down reversal of what our fallen world and nature seeks, replacing self-determination and selfish ambition with true belief, heart change, and humble obedience, selflessly loving and serving God and others, free to follow Jesus depending on him. Jesus lived his message. He also warned of the judgment to come for those who did not repent, as did the centurion and those beating their breasts that day. They embraced his message. We can only live following Jesus' example because of him. Hebrews 4, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He suffered in every way he calls us to and greater. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Amen. Enter confidently through the way he made for us, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Joseph in Genesis testifies, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And later, God will surely take care of you. King David, a man after God's heart, lived this. Jesus may have been praying through David's Psalm 31 as he finished God's purposes on the cross. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. David Paulson, go and live like the Psalms do, seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul did. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, Philippians 2, because Jesus will return, Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, the new Jerusalem. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And its voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
Let us pray. Father, where do we begin to thank you? Lest I forget remembrance. And so we are moving through Passion Week. The upper room last night, around the table, as mandated by you, Jesus, to remember once again your body and your blood. And here tonight, to Calvary and the cross. And Jesus, you fulfilling your Father's work and your work. The opposition, the suffering, the accomplishment. Father, thank you. Thank you for those simple words, yet so profound. It is finished. Done for. Paid in full. Completed. All that is necessary to bring sinful me, sinful us, sinful mankind into relationship with you. Yes, lest I forget. A call to remembrance. To remember once again who we are, what we are, and the only remedy, nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a God. Hallelujah, what a salvation. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for each one able to be with us. Thank you for the seven. Most of them moving out of their comfort zone, being willing to share their hearts and their research, reminding us again of that which took place on a cross in time and space, in history years ago. But the ramifications, the promises, they hold for now and they will continue to hold throughout eternity. Eternity with you. For we too will be with you in paradise. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yes, this week, Dirk has experienced the other side of that. And Father, for us, we do not know. And for some here tonight, they may not be ready yet. Lord God, speak to them by your Spirit, that they would understand their sin and their need. And Jesus, you on the cross, for them, sufficient. It was finished. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is your promise. And you who began the good work within, you are the one who has promised to complete it. So thank you for tonight. The Passion Week is not over. We are dismissed shortly. We go home. Another day tomorrow. And then a Lord's Day. A Sunday. Victory. As we celebrate the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.